You're listening to Kol Dodi Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at koldodi.org.
In this song, I just finally got this written down this week. It's been a part of the tune in my heart for a while. And it deals with the afterlife, so it's kind of appropriate. So Michael and I have not rehearsed this, so I just want to give that disclaimer. I did leave it him on the phone, on his home phone, a little bit of the song, so we'll see how you do. But the writer of the words are not mine. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 2:9 and Psalm 115, verse 16, I believe, or 116, verse 15. And then a poem, beautiful poem by Ron Tranmer that I think my wife had shown me at one point, and it's a beautiful poem. Eyes have not seen, has not seen. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Special in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His loving ones. We little knew that day God was going to call your name. In life we loved you dearly, in death we do the same. It broke our hearts to lose you. You did not go alone, for part of us went with you the day God called you home. You left us beautiful memories. Your love is still our guide. And although we cannot see you, you are always at our side. Our family chain is broken, and nothing seems the same. But as God calls us one by one, the chain will link again. Not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, would be a great place, because we are going to be there at some point now. And if you haven't put your phones on Shabbat mode, maybe you want to do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Gal einai v'avita niflaot metoratecha b'shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. So how many have enjoyed some matzah this week? Been enjoying some matzah? Okay. What's your favorite thing to put on matzah?
Almond butter and
almond butter, apple butter. What else? Gefilte fish. Oh, gefilte fish. Ooh, I don't know if we're going to have some tonight at our Seder. I missed that. Yeah. Anything else?
Cheese.
Okay. Hard chocolate? I don't know. I like peanut butter on it. Butter, it's great, but... Well, it's because it's Matzot, Feast of Matzot. Technically, I believe the Bible's all week Passover, but we celebrate it. My school's growing up in the cafeteria, we always had in all the schools a choice between matzah and bread during this whole week in the cafeteria. So if you haven't grown up in a Jewish area, that's very foreign to you. You ask for matzah, you say, what is that? But it's very common. And for those that were keeping it, they would have the matzah all week. So when you're dead, you're dead. It's just like this pencil. It's just like this pencil. And this was the angry reaction of our lifelong friend, family friends, and perhaps our closest. We swam in their pool each summer. But Mr. Jacobs, that was his reaction. He was a very successful businessman, and I had just shared Yeshua with him, having become a new believer. I'll never forget the scene. And sadly, he died suddenly that very next week of a heart attack. I had shared with him the good news of Yeshua's death and resurrection and the importance of believing in him unto eternal life. It was very new to me, but he got upset. Well, was he right? Was death the end? As says Rabbi Weiss in his book, The Death on Death and Bereavement, a Halachic Guide, death is a horror for us because it's so utterly final. It is the, quote, ultimate frustration, mocking life's dreams, goals, and strivings, unquote, suddenly ending our accomplishments. Was Jesus' resurrection a false figment of his disciples' imaginations and desires? We need to know why, because everything we believe is based upon this foundation. Again, to take from Rabbi Weiss's book, belief in the conscious immortality of the soul beyond the grave is one of the cardinal tenets of Judaism, although some groups did not hold to it. Life after death is attested to, and I've taught on this in much more in depth before at conferences, and I believe I did it as a sermon here, but on resurrection in Judaism and Jewish thought. But life and death is attested to in the Bible, elaborated upon in rabbinic writings, announced in our prayers, and found in Maimonides' 13 principles of faith. Human beings are made of both body and soul. When someone speaks of my body, they are showing that their body is merely part of their being, that their body belongs to an I, which transcends the body. Death is defined as the irreversible separation of body and soul. No longer required by the soul, the body degenerates and decays. The soul, however, continues to exist in a non-physical dimension, if you will, which we may call heaven, or we may have other terms for it. Free of the limitations of the body, it is conscious of its attainments and earthly associations. Death is merely one's passage into a higher, more meaningful, more spiritual, more satisfying realm of existence for those that know God, know the Lord. He compares it in this rabbi's article, he compares it to the birth of the fetus into the terrifying unknown of another dimension. Life is not in vain. Virtue is rewarded. Clearly, the soul is of infinitely greater value than the body. For the body is only important as the soul's earthly vehicle. Let's listen to a few scriptures. In Genesis 3:19, you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. There was a child listening to her father teaching how the Bible says this, And so she went to her room for a bit, and then suddenly she ran back and said, "There's somebody under my bed who's either being born or dying." Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, "Futile, futile," says Kohelet. That's the name of Ecclesiastes, a collector of wisdom, assembler of people to share this wisdom, is basically that word means, name of the book, Ecclesiastes or Kohelet. "Completely meaningless. Everything is futile." 1:15 of Ecclesiastes, and 2:11, "All is meaningless and chasing after the wind," TLV says. "Pointless and feeding on wind," the Complete Jewish Bible translates. Or the New King James, "vanity and grasping for the wind." At death, are we just no more? Do we return to Mother Earth, as some like to call it? Are we reincarnated into another being, another creature? Does the soul hibernate? If there is no resurrection from the dead and final judgment, then what are the implications? Well, let me give you three. Number one, there's no hope of seeing our deceased loved ones ever and friends ever again. Number two, we might as well pursue every possible pleasure, like Solomon, right? In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he describes doing that. And number three, we should certainly not waste our time on religion. Futile, meaningless. The word hevel in Hebrew means it lacks value. It's temporary. It's transitory. Chasing after the wind. The word chasing, root, means grazing and wandering after the open space, wind, the ruach. In other words, everything is random. We're entirely on our own. Ecclesiastes 5 goes on to say, as verses 14 and 15, "As he came from his mother's womb, naked he will return as he came. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. Just as he came, so he will go." So what does he gain from his toiling for the wind? 6:12, it says, "For who knows what is good for one during his life, during the few days of his fleeting life that pass like a shadow," katsal in Hebrew. "For who can tell a person what happens after him?" Ma yehiyeh acharai. Who can tell what will happen, what will be after him under the sun, tachat hashemesh? Wow. Well, the Bible says that God can, and he does tell a person what happens after death. As I said, Judaism and rabbinic thought historically have always embraced the concept and belief in an afterlife, despite what some say to the contrary, and the fact that many Jews do not personally believe that we can know. According to the Gemara, both weddings and funerals have similar blessings, as each are viewed to be a transition into a new life, a being reborn. The belief in resurrection is central to and mentioned in all Jewish liturgy. Upon waking in the morning, in the daily prayers, at funeral services, the scroll of Daniel, early 2nd century BCE, refers to a resurrection to everlasting life and to shame and everlasting contempt, Daniel 12:2. 2 centuries later, Josephus testifies that belief in reward and punishment after death has become the dominant view among Jews. Maimonides, the great legal authority of 12th century, made it the last of his 13 articles of faith. It goes like this: "I firmly believe that there will take place a revival of the dead at a time which will please the Creator." The opening paragraphs of the Amidah, the central prayer in rabbinic liturgy, repeatedly praise God for bringing the dead back to life. So, what about the greatest event of all then? Yeshua's resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, his resurrection. Could he have staged it? Could he have depended upon his terrified, cowardly disciples to break through a band of soldiers, roll away the sealed stone, and release him without any hindrance? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. We're going to read the first six verses, but right now 1 and 2 says, "Now I make it known to you, brothers and sisters, the good news which I proclaimed to you," Paul says, "you also received it, and you took your stand on it. And by it you are being saved, if you hold firm to the word I proclaim to you, unless you believed in vain." This translates it, he'll be without proper consideration. The word means in vain, in for nothing. Did you believe in nothing? Professor Theodore Mommsen, the renowned historian of the Roman Empire, calls the resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, the event in ancient history which has been more conclusively proved than any other. We accept the writings of Homer, Herodotus, and Julius Caesar. Oh, what about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul? Why should we believe some historians and not others? Writes Wormbrandt, quote, "Our intelligence should behave," Richard Wormbrandt, "our intelligence should behave like an impartial court of law, carefully and competently weighing the statements of witnesses. The witnesses of Jesus' resurrection risked loss and liberty and death for what they wrote." They did not write to endear their readers to themselves. Matthew, as many writers did. Matthew died as a martyr in Abyssinia. John was condemned to slave labor on the island of Patmos. And Paul was beheaded in Rome. Peter was crucified head downwards. No impartial court would lightly dismiss the evidence of witnesses ready to suffer such hardships for what they assert. All of them declared unanimously that they were convinced by seeing, hearing, and touching of the reality of Yeshua's resurrection from the dead. So which is easier to believe? The miracle of the resurrection, or that his followers were hallucinating? If the spouse of a soldier is told that her husband or wife is dead, it's over, they're out, they're gone. But then someone, or maybe more than someone, maybe many, come and say, "Wait, they've seen him or her alive in a prisoner of war camp." Would you not believe their report? Well, the women, the apostles, and at least 500 many others brought this news. Consider the following. Jesus wrote no book, nor while he lived on earth did he establish anything but a very insignificant sect within Judaism, except consisting of a few people who were unlearned and who were not considered reputable. Sinful men, tax collectors, fallen women. Finally, one of his closest followers betrayed him, and another denied him, and the others deserted him. He died on the cross, abandoned and apparently despairing, because he hung there and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After his death, he was buried, and a large stone was placed in front of his tomb. And guards were posted there. Meanwhile, his former disciples remained in hiding behind locked doors, and their only concern was to escape a death similar to that of their rabbi. This is how Yeshua, Jesus' life on earth ended. If Yeshua did not rise, how has the messianic and Christian religion or movement, whatever we want to call it, come into being and continued to exist for 2,000 years? Our explanation is simply that he actually came back to life from the dead on the third day. Days biblically can be measured as part of days, by the way. And that he appeared on numerous occasions to his apostles, assuring them that it was really him. They came together again, and the risen Messiah worked with them, guiding them and giving them power to do signs and wonders like he himself had done prior to his death. The same cowardly Peter, who had previously denied he knew him, stood up in the marketplace of Jerusalem, courageously testifying that he'd seen the risen Messiah. The other apostles did so too. Risking death, they traveled from one country to another, sealing with a martyr's death their conviction that Yeshua indeed had risen. Wow. There seems to be no question in the response to Peter's proclamation about whether or not the tomb was empty. Was never contested. He didn't say, "Let's go see that he's still there." Rabbi Saul's about face, many call it a conversion. We don't like to call it a conversion. He was still very as Jewish as could be, even more so, he says. But he had become a believer in the Jewish Messiah. But his about face, becoming a believer, is one of the most compelling stories of all. As you read it in Acts 9 and Philippians 3, he talks about it in other places. Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, became a believer later on, though earlier he thought his brother was crazy. By his letter, the book of James, as we read it, it must have been the resurrection of his brother that convinced him, since he didn't really attend his teachings. Millions of people throughout these past 2,000 years share miraculous rebirth stories, personal stories. Are they all misguided, deceived, hallucinating, or even worse, lying? They credit a risen Messiah, Yeshua, for these radical transformative experiences. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, we'll look at just those first six verses for a few minutes. The whole chapter is awesome. It's amazing. I remember when I first read it as a new believer, it's a long chapter, as you know, 58 verses, I believe. Yeah. I remember I was still in finishing high school, and I brought it to the dinner table with my parents, and I started reading the whole chapter. I was so excited about it. Didn't go over too well. Not just because it... Anyway, they were not believers. They were professors. They were, you know, and we were, you know, we're not... But they were not believers in definitely Jesus. And anyway, but it's amazing. This is the whole chapter, as you read it, is a Talmudic style of argument for Yeshua's resurrection, for resurrection in turn at all, really. The structure and the exposition of his argument is very rabbinic. The letters that Paul writes, readers of the letter were at least part Jewish, as we know, and I think of chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, and talks about get rid of the old chametz. He took for granted, they understood what that meant, that tradition. In 3:16, he says, "You're God's temple, and the spirit of Elohim dwells in you." So I think there was a large portion that were Jewish, at least. of this, which is what the body of Messiah is. We are Jew and Gentile, all welcome together. We grow together as the family of God. It's not just for one or the other. It's for all of us to grow together, but recapture our Jewish heritage, of course, and keep our Jewish roots and understand. So there, he says, you're God's temple. Chapter 4, verse 5, he speaks of an ultimate Yom HaDin, judgment day. So they understood that, and Gentiles would not have, but Jews would have. In 10:1 of Corinthians, he says, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's reminding, and it goes on, that of this history, Jewish history, he says, and he says it's our fathers. In 11:23 through 26, Yeshua's last Seder, last Passover, wasn't done with all the traditions today of a Seder. Many of those came later. But the last Passover, Seder, we'll call it a Seder, that dinner that they had together, that remembrance together, was remembering and continuing the new tradition, then under the new covenant. He added the new traditions that we'll be mentioning tonight, and observing tonight. So he says, as we go back and look at those first six verses, he says, you're being saved if you hold to this. Unless you believed without consideration this good news I proclaimed to you, for I also pass it to you, first of all, what I received, verse 3, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Kepha, using Peter's Hebrew name, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to Jacob, and in other words, Messiah, his brother, and to all the emissaries, and last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul says, wow, even to me. He was, the word raised in the Greek, by the way, verse 4, that he was buried, but then raised on the third day, is in the perfect tense. In other words, it's emphatic. It's saying, this is the most important thing for you to know as my readers. He was raised. It means it's done, and the effects continue to go on. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, and Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 are quoted in Acts, the book of Acts, and some of the messages as referring to Messiah's resurrection. Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12, 10 also imply it. Resurrection in general is spoken of in many passages, such as Job 19, 25 through 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, that's where he says it. Daniel 12, 2, Isaiah 26, 14, several passages predict the Messiah's resurrection. Now imagine in verse 6 when he says he's appeared to over 500 persons, well, they in turn, imagine, must have told over 20,000 relatives and friends about it. Word was spreading. In verse 20, Paul probably wrote this letter. It says in verse 20 to read it, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are many more to follow. He probably wrote the letter between Passover, Pesach, and Pentecost, or Shavuot, during the season for presenting the first fruits of the harvest at the temple. He saw in Yeshua's resurrection the first fruits of the larger, bountiful harvest to come. First fruits is on the day after Passover, I believe tomorrow it's starting, begins the counting of the Omer leading up to Pentecost, Shavuot. So Romans 1:4 says he was appointed the Son of God, Ben Elohim. Let's say Ben Elohim. It's just great to say it. Ben Elohim, the Son of God, in power according to the Ruach, the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Verses 14 and 17 of this chapter that we're at in here in 1 Corinthians 15 says, and if Messiah has not been raised, then our proclaiming is meaningless, and your faith also is meaningless. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, Paul says. The proof of the legitimacy of your faith and my faith, of our faith, our belief, of our decision to live our lives for God is all based upon the resurrection of Yeshua. If Messiah has not been raised, either he has or he hasn't. If he has, what does that mean? If he hasn't, what does that mean? Is it worth giving our lives for? If he has, yes. If he hasn't, what are we doing here this morning? Whether sitting here or watching. It's so critical. It's so critical. Yeshua answered the Sadducees in one argument in Matthew 22:32, quoting God from Exodus 3:6, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. I am, not I was their God." He says, why does God tell Moses, quoting what it's saying to Moses, "I am their God"? And even though they were gone, they're still alive. They're still alive. We definitely have a resurrection to look forward to. And that song, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow." I don't know the rest of the lyrics. "Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know this, I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." Yeah, it's a great song. Great song. Oh, hallelujah, that's right. It's real. It's real. And in John 20, if you'll just turn there and finish up here, John 20, we see Yeshua's appearing to two angels. It's the two angels and Yeshua that appear, I think, like the three men in Genesis 18. I think there's such a parallel, verses 12 and 14 of John 20. Miriam stood outside the tomb weeping. She thought it was over. And she's weeping. She bent down to look into the tomb. She sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where Yeshua's body had been, not was, then had been lying. Woman, why are you crying? He says to her. Here's this voice. Or the angel, I think it says, "Why are you crying?" And they say, she says, "Because they took away my master." And such a beautiful story, her devotion, no matter what, even though he's dead, didn't matter, even though it's over. And she sees Yeshua, then she looked and she saw Yeshua standing there, and she didn't know that it was him in verse 14. And then, of course, he speaks to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? It's such an amazing story to read it, to see it. And she thinks he's the gardener. And he says to her, she says, why they've carried him away in verse 15 through 18 and taken him away. She says, I'll take him. Let me go. If you've carried him away, tell me and I'll go get him. I want to give him a decent, honorable burial. And he says to her, Miriam. And turning around, she says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. She recognized his voice. "My sheep hear my voice," right? And they know them and they follow me. And she stops. He says, "Stop clinging to me." Not gone up. And she says, she runs out. And Mary of Magdala, I think she runs out here, and comes announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And she tells them what he said, verse 18. Verse 15, if Miriam mistook him to be the gardener, as I said once before, he most certainly was not in ultra-religious clothing, just so interesting. Certain religious segments of our people wear clothing that's from the 12th and 13th centuries in Europe. That's fine, and we respect it, and it's many do it in devotion to the Lord, in devotion to their love for God's word and the Talmud. But it is repelling to me, I have to say, that some Christians venerate it and try to emulate it. It's not from the biblical times. It's 12th and 13th centuries, CE or AD. Miriam, he says, Maria, she knows him when he speaks her name. And such a beautiful thing. I so look forward to hearing the voices once again of our family members and our friends who have gone on to be with him. In the resurrection, we'll see them again, and we'll recognize one another, and we'll cry out each other's names. What an amazing reunion it's going to be. Later on in this chapter, verses 19 through 29, we're not going to read it, but he says, Shalom Aleichem. Let's say, it's verse 19 and 29. Let's say, Shalom Aleichem. Peace to you. That's his. That's what he said to her, we're sure. Yeshua greeting to them, and they're in fear behind locked doors. And he says, Shalom Aleichem. And they're like hiding. But first he says, don't forget, he said this. He said, why did you all run and abandon me in Gethsemane? Did you know? Did you see that? He doesn't even bring it up. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't even bring up that they abandoned him. He forgot about it. It wasn't an issue. He'd forgiven them. He understood their weakness. He was just risen, and now he has a message to commit to them that they're going to bring. He didn't take out a list, write down everything wrong, but he bypasses their feelings of guilt and regret. He ignored their fear of being arrested, and that's going to happen when we see our loved ones in pew. It's not going to be a matter of what we didn't do or what happened was what we did wrong. It's going to be just the amazing reunion. Amen. He showed them his hands and his side in verse 20. And he said, as the Father has sent me, 21, I also send you. Our faith is a faith to give to others. He was sent, and now he sends us. And we are to go into all the world. And so there is a beautiful ending after his what he says. He says Shalom Aleichem again in verse 26, by the way. And verse Luke 24:35, he became recognized by them in the breaking of the matzah, which is we'll look at tonight in the Passover. It's a very interesting verse. Did they see his pierced hands? Is that what it, because one day it says, all Israel look and will see him whom we have pierced and mourn for him. In Zechariah 12:10. One day soon, we'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and we'll hear that voice, and we will live in John 5:25. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And he said, look at, because he told that here in this chapter, he says, look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself, touch me and see. He showed his hands and feet, so real and so such a reality. As I said once before, I look forward to seeing our son Samuel's tattoos, and that I never took the time to let him explain. I didn't take to what they meant. I wish I had all what they meant to, because they all had meaning to him, and many of them are scripture and meaning, and hear his voice explaining, describing each one. We're going to see the Messiah who is pierced in Zechariah 12:10, when God pours out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and look upon him whom we pierced and will mourn for him. And there will be an amazing, sorry about that. There we go. So let's say in the Greek, I learned once they say Christos Anestes. You want to try that? Christos Anestes, Messiah, Christ is risen. And in Hebrew, again, someone correct me if you know, I believe it's HaMashiach Kum. HaMashiach Kum, I believe. It's not Kam, I don't think. I think it's Kum. Let's try it. HaMashiach Kum. HaMashiach Kum, Messiah is risen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for our faith. It's not a faith in vain. It's not an empty a futile faith, but it's a powerful, significant faith, Lord, that guides our lives, that impels our life. It just carries our lives forward, Lord, with purpose and meaning, Lord. We thank you and look forward to. And if you've never trusted Yeshua, and maybe you haven't believed the resurrection, you say, well, this all was nonsense. Well, if something convinced you today, if something tugged at your heart and said, you know what? Why was I dumb enough to believe those that told me it wasn't true? Why can't I be an intelligent enough and a fair enough judge to embrace it? And then call on the name of the Lord and do it now and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, and I want to know you. I want to know you. Thank you for the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Messiah.
Heavenly Father, Adonai, Lord, I just ask our congregation, those that are here personally and those that are watching online, to just join me in prayer over Rabbi Ken and Francis. What an amazing man of God he is. We want to acknowledge that, and we're so thankful to you for bringing them to us and to lead this congregation. What an honor it is to serve. Lord, just pray and thank you for his amazing perseverance, for their unity, their passion for you. I pray, Lord, for wisdom and continued blessings upon he and Francis as we look forward to continued growth at Col de Dee. And we just ask that you would bless them, keep them, guide, direct them, give them everything that they need, help us to be there for them, to serve them well, to pray for them, to laugh with them, to cry with them. And I just am grateful to be a part of this congregation, and I pray more for his leadership, our leadership. Help us to follow the path you want us to follow. And in this time of the Passover, I'm just reminded of how you delivered your people, Lord, and that we're delivered as well. And just thank you for Ken and Francis and being here for us, educating us, teaching us. We learned so much. Thank you for speaking through him to us directly, to our hearts and our minds. Praise you, Lord. Thank you. Bless them, Lord. Bless them, Lord. We thank you, Lord. In the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. That's very so kind of you and undeserving, because really it's all of you, that it's this team, amazing team here that uphold us, that enable us to do what we're doing, and we're so grateful for you. Thank you. That's very kind of you. And we receive that blessing. We receive it. Thank you, and thank you, Lord. Let's close with the traditional priestly blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmorecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach sar ha-shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Chag Sameach, Shabbat Shalom.